I just turn now for a little to the passage of scripture we read, the Gospel according to Luke, and particularly chapter 12. Try to cover the portion of chapter 12 that we read from verse 1 to verse 12, but it'll be part of it only that I can cover with the Lord's help, but we need His help. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, first of all, beware. Some take it that way, but anyway, as it is here, began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now the context, as we read it in chapter 11, is our Lord had been given an invitation to lunch by a prominent Pharisee. And our Lord accepted that invitation so graciously, and despite the vast gulf that existed between the Pharisees' view and the Pharisees' attitude to him, how no matter the gulf that existed between them and him, he in his grace and in his humility accepted the invitation, though he well knew of the kind of attitude that the Pharisees in general had towards him. And we read that when he went in and sat down to eat, that the Pharisee, when he saw the Lord sitting down at the table without engaging in the traditional ritual of washing, he obviously adopted and somehow indicated his disapproval of what our Lord had done, and his need, as a Pharisee was concerned, neglecting this very important rite or ritual of washing, particularly the hands. The Lord, quite shockingly, you can say, quite surprisingly, launches out in an attack on the Pharisee and the other Pharisees he represented, that is, their lawyers and scribes, who were regarded as a particularly religious elite and esteemed themselves better than others. And it is quite an attack. He accuses them of hypocrisy, and he didn't mince his words. Quite clearly, the present company took exception to what he was saying, and one of the lawyers present object made his objection public. One of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach or you insult us also." And he got something he didn't expect, got more than he bargained for. The Lord turned on him and pronounced his own the same woes. We've got two Sallys, you say, of woes. First of all, three woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And now, when this man pipes up and the Lord turns upon him with his displeasure at the sheer hypocrisy that exists amongst them all, he doesn't spare. The same woe to you also, lawyer. Three times he pronounces these woes upon that elite group that was such enemies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and enemies to the kind of religion and the kind of piety, godliness that was so evident in the Lord's life and in the Lord's ministry. It was quite a lunch, don't you think? Not very unusual to turn on your host and speak to them or to him in these terms. But we must beware of thinking that, on the one hand, that our Lord was careless about hygiene. Not a bit of it. It wasn't hygiene that he was concerned about, but just this Pharisaical right and the sheer hypocrisy that lay behind that so-called carefulness, godliness, indulging. And he tells them, "Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" You decision, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. The Pharisees were perfectly happy to put on a show of piety, a show of religiousness, but inside their hearts was so very different, an utter contradiction between what they were on the outside and what they were on the inside. Now there was our Lord disrespectful in any way. He wasn't unmindful of proper etiquette, but you see, this hypocrisy was so offensive to him, and it needed to be exposed. These people had to be shown to be what they really were inside, and no one was fitter to take that task on than the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew each and knows each individual through and through. Whoever we can sort of put the blind on their eyes, we can't do that on the Lord. He knows us. He knows exactly who we are in our hearts. And it is the heart, it's on the heart that the Lord looks. And it is the heart. Hearty service, hearty worship, a genuine relationship with him. That is what he desires. To love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Total. That is what the Lord requires and desires. And that, friends, is what the Lord deserves. Not mere lip service, but the service from the heart. It must have been quite a lunch, indeed, quite an unexpected outcome. Then we read in verse 12 his exit from this lunch, or so-called lunch, because a crowd, a huge crowd, began to gather around the home. Luke says that it was an innumerable multitude, a huge congregation gathered around it. But that was indicative of the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry at this particular stage or at this particular point in his ministry. It didn't remain like that, but at this time he was growing in favour with God and with men. And that surely must have been a comfort to him, instead of the cold aloofness that characterized and critical spirit and antagonistic attitude on the part of the religious elite, or so called. And that is something we can apply to ourselves. What a lift, what a comfort it is to see an enthusiasm amongst the general public with regard to the gospel, with regard to the things of God. What a sadness it is nowadays when these things are at a very low ebb. See the numbers now that attend a place of worship. What a difference it is in comparison to past ages. And I can't give you I suppose I should have tried to look it up, but I don't know what the percentage is now of people who attend church. Not twice a day, but even once a day. It's a pretty low figure in comparison to the population. And of course, that tells its own story. And it's a cause for grief. A cause for grief. And a cause to bring before the Lord our God. Things, spiritual things, are at such a low ebb in the country. At large, sadly, at a very low end, even in our own island. Such a contrast to past time, even within the memories and the experience of most of us here. It's so different. It just breaks your heart when you think of former days, when there was an enthusiasm about the gospel. Services being packed to the rafters. And now only sort of small handfuls here and there. Oh, that the Lord would come. And once again, an idea of his power. Because it isn't preachers that are going to make the difference, but the power of God's Spirit. It is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. Let us be mindful of that. That we look beyond, and I know that Mr. Stewart will look forward to his preaching, benefited from his preaching. He is an able expositor of the word. But friends, don't let us make the foolish mistake of looking to a man and not look and forgetting God. It is the Lord that blesses any ministry, and blessed be His name. He can bless even men whom we may regard as not really all that attractive. It is the Spirit, friends. It is for the Spirit. And let us, in the prospect of Mr. Stewart's induction here, let us not neglect bearing him up in prayer and pleading with the Lord to grant His Holy Spirit. Our Lord then goes out. He leaves this visit. You can't help but think that He left it with a good measure of disgust at the sheer hypocrisy that he witnessed. Even in that home that was supposedly welcoming him, but all the time just looking for an opportunity that they might accuse him to the authorities. He certainly upset them, upset them that as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, began to ply him with retorts and ply him with questions, cross-examining him about many things, seeing if they could trap him and tempt him into a situation where he might, from a human point of view, be indiscreet. Our Lord was never indiscreet. He was never indiscreet. But they were trying, of course, not regarding him as the Son of God, God in whom he just an ordinary man. And seeking to trap him, to trip him up, so that they then could report him to the authorities, and that he would be accused and condemned, and that would, they were hoping that they could even terminate not just ministry, but his very life. That was the animosity that they bore to God manifest in the flesh. What an awful attitude that was. Sadly, that attitude is still prevalent amongst men and women in the world. All they can do is take his name in vain. And there are plenty instances of men and women who, once they hear the name of the Lord Jesus, will just begin to use it as a curse and a swear. The Lord will not hold them guiltless who take His name in vain. And you listen. I'm sure you're perfectly aware how often the name of Jesus and the name of Christ and the name of God is taken in vain amongst men. Swearing is a common practice amongst the population at large, and in this island too. You cringe when you hear some of the language that is used with reference to God and to His dear Son. So he exits. He exits this company of Pharisees and scribes and lawyers, and switches his attention to this large congregation. And as I said, what a relief it must have been to to feel this sort of different attitude towards him. And he addresses his disciples first, although what he delivered to his disciples what he delivered to his disciples was also in the hearing of this large concourse of people, so that they could benefit from the instruction he was delivering to his own disciples. And that, of course, included the disciples there. I think must have included the apostles, the 12 apostles, along with those who had come to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they were amongst this vast congregation. And he addresses the disciples. That's quite a legitimate practice in preaching the gospel, to aim at a particular group. For instance, a preacher can aim and hone his address towards the believers, the Lord's people. Some people object to that kind of thing. Oh, he was preaching to them, not to us. And even unconverted people can respond to a preacher in that way. Oh, he's not thinking of us at all. Well, actually, whilst a message may be aimed at a particular group, say the believer, a preacher should never confine his message just to believers. When it's a mixed audience, I think a minister should take advantage of the presence of those who are unbelievers, and at least make some reference to them and point in an evangelistic way. Point them to the Savior, because they need to hear their need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they need to hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And I'm sure no true minister neglects the unconverted in his preaching. And yet, on the other hand, there have been occasions, and it's known, when a minister's sermon, whether it's properly understood like that or not, but seemed to be confined to the Lord's people. Now, this is coming back a moment to my memory right now. Remember the late Dr. Collins, many of you still remember him. He was quite a frequent visitor to this island, especially at communion times. He told me on one occasion how he had taken a service, and unusually for him, at least as far as my estimation was concerned, he felt he wasn't making much progress with his sermon. a feeling I often share with him. But anyway, and he just got the service to a conclusion as soon as he felt was acceptable. Anyway, some time passed, and there was probably a communion, and a lady appeared before the succession, seeking to profess her faith in Christ. So he asked her, you know, a little bit about herself and how she had come to trust in Christ and know Christ as her Saviour. She said, "Well, do you remember preaching on such and such an occasion?" And he looked at her and he said, "Well, I don't know that he said this to her, but certainly he said that to me. Could I ever forget it?" And she remembered the text, but he said to her, "What was in that sermon for you?" "Oh," he said, "that's," he said, "what got to me. That I was a stranger to all that you were bringing before the congregation." How the romance of preaching, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones would call it. You never know what takes place under the preaching of the gospel. Certainly there are disappointments, but there are many, many surprises. That's just by the way. So in any case, the Lord spoke especially to his own disciples, and he deals with, which I feel, certain fears to which the disciples could have been subject or might be subject to, might be inclined to these fears. We're all subject to fear. It's not always true that you can just stand before a group of a congregation and be just strong and bold. Oh, you're full of temptation. Whatever may appear on the outside, you know, only knew what was going on in the preacher's heart. And I think I referred to it when I was reading. It could be translated that he began to say to his disciples, comma, "First of all, beware." So this was something primary, a primary thing that they ought to be aware of, and that was hypocrisy. And you can see that he was coming straight to them out of what had taken place in that home or at that lunch. He was so aware of the sheer hypocrisy of which the Pharisees were guilty. So he warns even his own disciples to beware of this hypocrisy, to be afraid of it. So we could say what he was doing there was dealing with, shall we say, the fear that set of self, of self getting the better of us, and self getting the upper hand of us. And that is a fear that he wants to wants not to discourage, but to engage and to always exercise this fear in their lives, the fear of being hypocrites. And it is something to be feared. The word in the Greek, hypocrite, Hippocrates, in the classical Greek, it often was used to refer to an actor, one who went onto a stage and, of course, played a part to entertain the audience, and very often wore a mask so that he could not be identified. Is that not exactly a real picture of what constitutes a hypocrite, putting on an act? It's not not his real self. His true self or his true nature, but an act. He masks himself. The real self is behind the mask. That is something horrible, something to be avoided, even on a natural level, but especially in a religious and in a spiritual context. If there is any situation or any context that requires and demands absolute honesty and reality, it is surely in the sphere of the spiritual, the realm of the spiritual, in this realm of true vital religion. And of course, that is something that we all need to be vigilant concerning it. Why is that? Because we're all very prone, very liable to put on masks and hide behind the real self. What warrant do I have for saying that? I have the warrant of Scripture. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Huh? Who can know it? We don't appreciate or the fallenness of our nature and what we can descend to or condescend to. What we can stoop to, that's the word. What we can stoop to put on a mask, we can pretend that we're something that we are not. And it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can discern the thoughts and the intents of our heart. It's none other than He that warns His disciples, warns those born again, warns those believers. For believers to beware of this inclination and proneness. He says that he used the word leaven. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Just the ladies know the way leaven works in the baking. It is something works slowly, secretly, and silently until it pervades the whole. It's not easy to detect. You may see the finished product. Product. Well, the same is true with this sinful tendency that we all have by nature. And the Lord warns us to be on our guard, watch against it, because it can permeate our hearts, our thoughts, permeate our lives, and our attitudes. It's not easily detected. We're not good at detecting it in ourselves. We can detect it better in other people. But you see, such is the deceitfulness of our own heart. We're so prone at making excuses, for instance, for ourselves. We're so prone to deceive others, put on a front for other people. Just like what works in us, just like the leaven works in cakes or and scones or whatever else. It's not easily detected. So that means that there's a vital need for self-examination. Mm-hmm. Not a practice that is popular in our day. So different to former generations. But this generation is not good at this kind of examining. Don't deal with that kind of. But it's a very necessary duty in our spiritual lives, friends, to engage in self-examination. And though we're not good at examining ourselves, and it isn't easy for us to detect our own hypocrisy, but if we bring our hearts under the microscope of God's word, examine ourselves in the light of the scriptures, and of course in dependence upon the help of God's Holy Spirit, then we can examine our own hearts and see how often it has proved for us. You're reading the scripture, maybe in a certain disposition, a certain frame of spirit, you read, and the word of God can just come like a hammer. As if you're just smitten. The word of God can just drive home and arouse your conscience and mind. Such is the power of the word of God. And of course, as I said, depending upon the what the psalmist did? Search me, he says, O God, and know my heart. Try me, try my thoughts. Oh no, can't read my own notes. Know my heart. Try my thought. Let me see. Psalm 139. Just bear with me. 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. There is the psalmist depending upon the help of God by his Spirit to come to a proper assessment of the spiritual state of his own heart and of his own life. But as I say, it's not a popular exercise, that's for sure, but it is one that is needful and beneficial if we are to make spiritual, if we are to live spiritual healthy lives. sitting on a show. That's when you're wanting to deceive others, something. That's part of the box. But you see, we can deceive ourselves. And that's what that's really dangerous. And become hypocrites. And perhaps even we can be unaware of that. You can be guilty of basing your confidence and your opinion of yourself and of your own spiritual condition. You can base it on false foundations, on false experiences. When you listen to people, how often I've heard people basing some experience of theirs, which they hope is that, and basing it on a complete misunderstanding and a complete misapplication of the Word of God. Our hearts are deceitful. We have to watch that we're basing our assurance, basing our confidence, basing our hope for eternity, that it is based on our proper foundation that will stand the test of time and will stand the test of the great test that awaits us all, death, when we're faced with eternity and is faced with a judgment. Doesn't the scripture tell us that the hope of a hypocrite will perish? Isn't it awful to think that? I'm seeing that the time is gone. Isn't it awful to think of a person, and that we ourselves should ever come to that critical moment in our lives, and our hope begins to fail, our hope begins to perish. Little wonder the scripture exhorts us, make your calling and your election sure. Remember the wise and the foolish virgins. What was true of the foolish virgins? They didn't take oil with them. And when the cry came, behold, the bridegroom coming, what happened? Instead of their lamps burning brighter, their lamps began to go out. Oh, may the Lord deliver us, friends, from landing in that kind of situation. When we most need the assurance of our salvation, that it begins just to fade altogether. Now, I know that on occasions there may be true, genuine believers who can fall into darkness at these closing moments of life. But if they're genuine believers, darkness or no darkness, their salvation is secure. But for the hypocrite, the one who's put on act, the one who's been deceiving himself and others, or his hope, whatever it is based on, is not based on the proper foundation. It's not based on a man having certainly passed from death unto life, not based on being united to Christ by faith, not based on justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and not works or services. That's what we need to make sure, that we are united to Christ, that we are in Christ, and once in Christ, always in Christ. That is what we need to make our calling and our election sure. The time has gone, and I think I may be able to perhaps take this up in the Hebrew. Leave it there, friends, at the moment. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts upon His own holy word. Let's just engage in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we pray that You would deliver each one of us from deceiving ourselves, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Oh gracious one, we plead that we would be united to Christ and trusting in Him alone. We bless You for the assurance that we can entertain and exercise when our faith and trust is, for none perish who trust in Him. Bless our meditation upon Your word at this time. Be with us throughout the rest of this day, and we plead for Your presence when we gather, and it be Your will in the evening. Take away our sin. For Jesus' sake we ask it all. Amen. Let us conclude our servicing to God's praise. Psalm 56 and verse 8. My wanderings, all what they have been, Thou knowest, their number took into Thy bottle, put my tears, are they not in Thy book? My foes shall, when I cry, turn back. I know it, God is for me. In God His word I'll praise, His word in God shall praise it be. In God I trust, I will not fear what man can do to me. Thy vows upon me are, O God, I render praise to Thee. Wilt Thou not, who from death me saved, my feet from falls keep free, to walk before God in the light of those that living be. From verse 8 to the end of the psalm, Psalm 56. My wanderings all, what they have been, Thou knowest their number to best out.
My wanderings all, what they have been, Thou knowest their number to best out. My bones shall, when I cry, turn back. I know God is for me. In God is where I praise His word. In God shall praise me. In God I trust, I will not fear what man can do to me. That is the wondering how, O God, I render praise to Thee. Wilt Thou not hear from death me save my
Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.